Let's pray and ask God to help us. Now, Father, we thank you for the wonderful things you've been teaching us this week. Thank you for the things you've taught us about your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you'll continue to teach us now. It's Thursday night and we're tired, so we ask, Lord, that you will help us with energy and help us to focus on your word. Thank you that you do speak to us in your word. Please help us to understand it so that we might live it out. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have found from many years of hard experience that obeying God is not easy. You may have had the same experience. Obedience is hard work, isn't it? Obedience to God. I just think obedience doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come naturally to me. I think I'm better at being disobedient. In fact, you could probably ask my school teachers and they'd tell you that. Being disobedient does come naturally. But as Christians, we want to obey God, don't we? We strive to obey God. We try hard to obey God. But disobedience just comes so naturally. And it can really get you down, can't it? It gets me down sometimes. Doesn't it get you down? The older I get, the more I see my disobedience. The more I see my failures to obey. What about you? How do you go at obeying God? Are you any better at it than I am? Because it's something that I really struggle with. How does it make you feel when you fail? How does it make you feel? A lot of people look at their failures in this area and they think that they've blown it with God. Absolutely blown it with God. Do you ever feel like that? Do you feel as though God will knock you back because you can't seem to get this obedience thing right? The passage from Luke's Gospel that we're looking at tonight is a reminder of how important obedience is. It reminds us that obedience is important. No, more than that. More than that? It reminds us that obedience is crucial. No, that's still not strong enough. It reminds us that without obedience, there will be no salvation. Now, are you scared by those two things that I've just said? We struggle to obey, yet without obedience, there will be no salvation. How can they fit together? We struggle with obedience, and yet without obedience, there is no salvation. Well, the good news is that the important thing is not our obedience, but the obedience of God's Son. His obedience is important because he succeeded in obeying where the rest of us, where all the rest of us have failed. So let's have a look at what Luke wants to teach us about this obedient son. The first thing that Luke shows us in this passage is that Jesus is definitely God's son. Now just a quick recap, chapters 1 and 2 of Luke showed us that Jesus was no ordinary child. Those opening two chapters raised all of our expectations about Jesus, didn't they? We saw all of these great promises, these great predictions about what this child would become. That Jesus was introduced as the Christ, the Saviour, the Lord. He was described as the one who was coming to redeem Israel and to comfort God's people. Then as we began chapter 3, we saw the ministry of John the Baptist, whose role was to prepare the way for the Lord. John called people to turn back to God in repentance, and his repentance was symbolised by his water baptism. And John spoke about one more powerful than he, who was coming and who would baptise with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And now in verse 21, we are reintroduced to this one who was to come. Look at verse 21. When all the people were being baptised, Jesus was baptised too. Now, I don't know if you find that interesting, but it seems a bit strange that the way we are first introduced to Jesus as an adult, he seems to be on the wrong side of the baptism, doesn't he? Doesn't he seem to be on the wrong side of the baptism? It seems a bit like Jamie Oliver taking cooking lessons. Chris Cairns getting lessons on how to hold a bat. You know, Sir Edmund Hillary getting mountaineering lessons. Jesus is the one who is being baptised. Doesn't that seem like he's on the wrong side? What is going on? The one who is coming to baptise with the Holy Spirit and with fire is being baptised with water. What's going on? Well, it's not that Jesus had sins of his own which he needed to repent. We know that from lots of other places in the Bible. We actually aren't really told by Luke why Jesus is being baptised. But we are told that he is baptized in the midst of all the people. That's an important detail, isn't it? It seems that Jesus is doing what the people of Israel are doing. It seems that Jesus is associating himself with the people he has come to save. He is an Israelite, and he does what God's people are appropriately doing. But this is not just another baptism. As Jesus was praying after his baptism, things start to get very interesting. Look at verse 21 and 22. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This is no ordinary scene. Heaven is torn open, and the Holy Spirit very visibly comes down upon the Lord Jesus. The one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, well, he's now equipped with the Holy Spirit, isn't he? And in chapter 4, verse 1, which we're going to see in just a little while, we'll see that he is described as being full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is now equipped for the mission that he is embarking upon. Now, just a little aside at this point, can you see how everything we've been doing over the last few nights has been like an introduction to the Gospel of Luke? And that big passage that you're looking at tomorrow, that you're writing your Bible studies on, that you've been looking at all week, it's like the crescendo of this introduction, isn't it? We had Jesus as a baby, we had Jesus as a child, we had John the Baptist preparing the way. Now we have Jesus being prepared and equipped with the Spirit. We're going to see his genealogy, we're going to see something else, and then your big passage. All an introduction to the ministry that Jesus is going to set out to do right after that. Very, very important that you understand that passage, so I'm glad you spent a whole week on it. That's excellent. But the Holy Spirit isn't the only thing to come from heaven at that time. Look at the second half of verse 22. Look what happens. A voice came from heaven. "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." It's clearly God's voice. Clearly God's voice. That's the voice from heaven. And it's not often that Luke records God speaking. He only does it a few times. And when he does, it is worth listening. When God speaks, it is worth listening, and when Luke records it, it's worth listening. It's going to be significant. And God says this to Jesus, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now that is a glowing testimony, isn't it? Even at face value. But it is even richer when you see the Old Testament allusions that are behind it. It's really, really likely that there are allusions to Psalm 2 in that little statement. So if you want to come back and have a look at Psalm 2, I want to show you this. Just flick back in your Bible to Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2. Psalms are pretty easy to find, just in the middle of the Bible. If you flip it open, you'll probably land upon a psalm and just head left, really. You'll probably be heading left. Psalm chapter 2. And I want to read verses 6 to 9. Psalm 2, verses 6 to 9. "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.'" This psalm, Psalm 2, is called a messianic psalm. And you can guess why, can't you? That means it's a psalm about God's Messiah, who will come to rule the nations. And the title Messiah just really means the king chosen by God. It's God's king. That's who the Messiah is. And this king is often given the title Son of God. It happens here in Psalm 2. The Messiah can rightly be called the Son of God. So with this psalm as the background, the term Son of God, it often implies more than just family relationship. It's not just implying, you know, God the Father, God the Son, although that's definitely part of it. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's saying that Jesus is the King, God's King, who has come to rule the nations. At Jesus' baptism, God is announcing that his Messiah King has arrived. So right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's equipped with the Holy Spirit, and we learn from God himself that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah King. And having established Jesus' heavenly credentials, Luke then turns to the earthly credentials. Let's have a look at this genealogy that we've all been fearing. the genealogy of God's Son. Verses 23 and 24. And we need to flick back to Luke chapter 3. Verses 23 and 24. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph. And we could keep going and read through them all, and it would probably be helpful, but I'm not going to. A genealogy is a long list of ancestors. That's all it is. And we get a few of these genealogies in the Bible, don't we? And they get a bit of a bad rap, because people don't find them overly interesting, which is a bit sad, really, for the genealogies. But my wife is due to have our fourth baby in about a month and a half. And I figure there's got to be some cool names in this list. What do you think? Which names do you like? Serug? That's one you don't hear very often, Serug. Arphaxad? Arphaxad Matai? I think there's a ring to that. What do you think? Aminadab? You would have to expect that the purpose of this genealogy is not just so that expecting fathers can find a radical name. There's got to be something else, hasn't there, as to why this genealogy is here. I think the genealogies in the Bible often have different purposes depending on what their author is doing with them. It seems to me that Luke has gone to a lot of trouble to trace a line from Jesus to Adam. And you know the remarkable thing? It's not even Jesus' physical lineage. And Luke admits that. Luke begins the list by admitting that Jesus was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Luke is not even hiding the fact that the Jesus' virgin birth meant that he was not even related by blood to Joseph. I think this genealogy is functioning a bit like a chalk chase. Have you been on a chalk chase? Oh, back where I come from, it's kind of a youth group activity. When I was a youngster at youth group, we used to have chalk chases. They're pretty crazy. I don't think you do them now. But what you do is you have two teams. One team leaves 10 minutes before the other and basically runs around the suburb at night, leaving chalk arrows marking their way. And they try and mislead you by putting false arrows off in all kinds of directions. Into phone booths, up trees, down drains, into people's houses. Quite unfair, really. All they have to do is leave one true arrow about every 100 metres. The team that is trailing need to catch the team in front before that team gets home. That's chalk chase. And see, the idea of the game is that you follow the arrows to get to the end point. The arrows themselves weren't that important, just as long as you got to the next one, and then you got to the next one, and you got to the end. I think that's what might be happening in this genealogy. The individual names along the way aren't that important in themselves. Some of them are big names and very important to see in there, but most of them aren't that important in themselves. But what do? They push us towards the end point, which is in verse 38. Look at that with me. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Last person listed is Adam. But what is fascinating about the way he's described? Have a look. What is it that's fascinating? The son of Adam, the son of God. This is the only place in the Bible where Adam is referred to as the son of God. That's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? But I guess Adam came directly from God, so he is entitled to the title. But nowhere else in the Bible is Adam referred to as the Son of God. Only here, in this one spot, as Jesus steps onto the scene, does Luke remind us about another Son of God. The genealogy draws our attention to Adam, the Son of God. And it seems like Luke wants us to have Adam, Son of God, in the forefront of our minds as he introduces us to Jesus, Son of God. Now, why would that be? I think it has to do with Adam's failure. We don't know much about Adam, do we? But one thing we know very well is his spectacular failure, his sin. As the Son of God, he was an absolute failure. As the Son of God, he was not obedient to his Father. As the Son of God, he fell into sin and he rebelled against his Father. But now, with the arrival of Jesus, we have another Son of God. And it raises the question, will Jesus be just like Adam? Will Jesus give in to temptation and fall into sin? Will Jesus, Son of God, follow Adam, Son of God, and be deceived by the devil? And the good thing is that Luke doesn't leave us waiting for very long, does he? He doesn't leave us waiting. He takes us straight to the testing ground. Let's see if Jesus is obedient as God's Son. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. Jesus is Spirit-equipped, and he is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The wilderness in the Bible conjures up images of failure. That was where Israel failed, where Israel rebelled against God after he had graciously saved them out of slavery in Egypt. And the 40 days, well, it also reminds us of failure, doesn't it? The Israelites spent 40 years in the desert as punishment for rebelling against God and not trusting God. We not only have Adam's failure at the forefront of our minds, but we are also reminded of Israel's failure. And Israel, as we've seen from Hosea, were another son of God. We've seen a lot of failure, and we're being reminded of that. No one before this has ever been able to live obediently in the face of temptation. Will this Son of God be any different? Well, the temptation covers 40 days, and we are told of three particular challenges. There may have been more, but we're told of three of them. The first temptation plays on Jesus' sonship. Have a look at it in the second half of verse 2. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Doesn't seem that dangerous, does it? Stone to bread. Doesn't seem that dangerous. It's hard to know what the temptation is here. Would it be wrong for Jesus to miraculously produce food to sustain himself? Would that be wrong? I think the temptation here is very subtle. Is God looking after you? Is God looking after you? If you are the Son of God, then just use your power to look after yourself. Don't rely on God. God won't really provide for you. If you're the Son of God, look after yourself. You've got the ability. I think the temptation is for Jesus to not trust his Father to provide, but to independently serve his own needs. How does Jesus answer the temptation? He lives by the word of God, doesn't he? He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, which says, "Man does not live by bread alone." Do you know the rest of Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 that Luke doesn't quote? It says this, "But by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus has chosen that path, hasn't he? He's chosen to live by trusting God's word rather than simply on bread alone. The second temptation is in verses 5 to 7. Let's have a look. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will be yours." Satan is promising Jesus all authority over all kingdoms of the world. That means Jesus could be the Lord of all without going through all the pain of the cross. Lord of all without the pain. He simply has to worship the devil, and the devil promises to give all authority to Jesus. Satan says that it has been given to him. Authority has been given to him. He can give it to whoever he chooses. Do you think he's telling the truth? Is he telling the truth? It's kind of hard to know, isn't it? On the one hand, we know that the world, without Jesus, is enslaved to sin and to Satan. We know that from our Bibles. Yet at the same time, we believe that God is still somewhat in control. Is it true, or is it a lie? That's the difficulty with the devil, isn't it? He's the father of lies, so you can never really trust him to tell the truth. I wouldn't trust him. But whether it's true or not, it doesn't matter because Jesus again chooses to live by God's word. This time he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, which says, "It is written, Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus refuses to go against God's purposes, and he continues as the obedient son, where all else have failed. Let's look at the third and last temptation. And it again plays on Jesus' sonship. Notice that. That's the big issue. Jesus' sonship in each of the temptations. Verses 9 to 11. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. If Jesus is the Son of God, then surely he has God's protection. Satan names it and claims it, doesn't he? He names it and claims it. Satan even quotes the Bible to back this one up. That's impressive, isn't it? Satan even can quote the Bible to back up his theology. Satan quotes from Psalm 91. That's a little quote that's in there. Psalm 91. To show that the Son of God will be looked after. It sounds pretty convincing, doesn't it? Let go and let God. That's what's going on. Why not test it out, Satan says? Why not test it out? What has he got to lose? God won't let him down, will he? What does Jesus do? It's becoming very familiar, isn't it? He again lives by the word of God. This time quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, which says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Have you seen some similarities in the three temptations? Because there are certainly similarities there. In all three temptations, Jesus lives by the word of God. Notice, he doesn't just quote it, he's living by it. He's living it out. He doesn't doubt God's goodness like Adam did and like Israel did. Jesus doesn't doubt God's goodness. He doesn't seek his own needs like Adam did and like Israel did. Jesus doesn't disobey God's word like Adam did and like Israel did. Instead, in the face of temptation, Jesus was found obedient where everyone else had failed. He surely is the obedient Son of God. Now it's interesting to note that Jesus answers all three temptations from the book of Deuteronomy. That's interesting, isn't it? The book of Deuteronomy, the book that records Moses' words to Israel following their wilderness punishment of 40 years and just before they were going to try to obey God and enter the land. But remember, Jesus doesn't just quote these verses. He's living by them. He's living them out. Up until this point in history, Satan had never lost. Never. He had conquered everyone who had ever lived. He was the undefeated heavyweight champion of the world. No one had been able to withstand him. Adam, the Son of God, had been an absolute pushover. And every man and woman who had followed Adam into sin were absolute pushovers too. Except one. Jesus. This Son of God has broken the cycle. But it's not over yet. It seems that Jesus has won the battle, but the war is still to be fought. Look at those ominous words at verse 13. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Now, if that's not ominous, I don't know what is. Round one may have been won by Jesus, but Satan is not finished yet, is he? Satan leaves Jesus and waits for the opportune time to strike again. And that last verse, again, what does it do? It pushes us forward in Luke, doesn't it? It pushes us forward looking for when Satan is going to strike again. And as we move through the chapters, we see Jesus encountering demons and opposition. But we do not see Satan again, Satan himself again, until, any guesses? Judas, chapter 22. When we start to see the real cost of obedient sonship. After the temptation, we don't see Satan personally in Luke's gospel until the opportune time comes in chapter 22, verses 1 to 4. If you'd like to flick over there, it'll be helpful. 22, 1 to 4. Chapter 22, verses 1 to 4. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. Here is the opportune time, friends. It has come. You see, the temptation was not yet over for Jesus. The biggest test of his obedience was still to come as he faced the prospect of a horrible death for all humanity. And I think we start to see the magnitude of the temptation when we look at the agony of obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane. Flick over to chapter 22, verses 39 to 44. 22, 39 to 44. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. The cup Jesus speaks about, that's a metaphorical cup. It's the cup of God's judgment that Jesus will drink by dying on the cross. And can you imagine the temptation that Jesus must have been under? Temptation to back out and not to do it. He didn't have to do it. Temptation to walk away. Take the easy path. Go back to Satan and say, "Look, that deal about me having all authority, can I take that up?" Temptation. The temptation to back out must have been enormous, yet Jesus willingly committed himself to obey his Father's will. "Yet not my will be done, but yours," he said. Jesus submitted to his Father. He submitted to the rulers who wanted to kill him, and he allowed them to take his life. He was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. He entrusted his life to his loving Father, and in death he entrusted his spirit to the same loving Father. Flick over to chapter 23, verse 46. 23, verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Don't ever think that it was easy for Jesus to obey his Father. Jesus felt the cost of obedient sonship, and he paid the cost in full. Although he was tempted in every way, his life was a life of obedient sonship. And his obedience is our salvation. The book of Hebrews puts it like this. There's one more flip. This is the last flip we're doing. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. Do this one. It's really worth it. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." For all who obey him. We receive the benefits of his obedient sonship, don't we? That's what that verse is saying. He is the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. We receive the benefits of his obedience. His obedience is our salvation. You see, we all fail to live obediently, no matter how hard we try. We fail to obey God again and again and again. Yet Jesus' death in our place allows us to be forgiven for our disobedience. On the cross, the obedient Jesus took the punishment for our disobedience. The obedient Son took the rap for all the disobedient ones. It's only on account of Jesus' obedience, obedience even to death, that you and I can be forgiven. It is only because of his obedience. His obedience is our salvation. And that is why we can be secure in our salvation, because it rests on his obedience and not ours. See, if you think your standing with God depends on your own obedience, you will be very disappointed, because you just can't do it. You can't live it out. You'll continue to fail. You'll fail to obey even when you try hard. But our standing with God is not based on our obedience, but on the obedient life and death of our Lord in our place. And that is why our salvation is secure, if we trust Jesus. Our security is his obedience, not our own. And remember why Luke has written his gospel. Why has Luke written his gospel? So we can be certain. So we can have certainty. You can be certain about your salvation if it rests on his obedience. Because that's been done. It's been done. You can be certain about your salvation if you're trusting in the obedience of Christ. So we can be secure in his obedience. But being secure, how then should we respond to our Lord? The verse from Hebrews says that our response should be obedience. Isn't that remarkable? Our response to his obedience and his salvation that he's won for us is to be obedient to him. We should seek to obey, not to secure our salvation. That's been done in Jesus. But because obedience is the way of God's kingdom. It's the way of God's Son. God designed life to be lived obediently under him, and that is the best way to live, friends. That is why obedience is the best way to live. Because obedience to God is the way life is meant to be lived. Obedience to him is the way to get the most out of life. Our salvation doesn't depend on our obedience, but God loves us and has secured our salvation, so we are free to obey now. We will struggle at times. We will fail at times. But our salvation is not jeopardized by our performance because it's secure in Christ. And when we are secure in Christ's obedience, we can choose to obey God. Not out of fear of losing salvation if we don't, but because obeying God is actually the best way to live. And that's the way God has called us to live. Obedience is an important issue for Christians, isn't it? Without Christ's obedience, we would have no salvation. But when we are secure in Christ's obedience, we have a secure salvation. And therefore, we are free to strive to obey God and live life as it was meant to be lived. Let's pray and thank God for what Jesus has done. Now, Father, we want to confess that we are hopeless at obedience. We struggle with it. We find it hard to live obedient lives under you. And we thank you so much that our salvation is not dependent upon our obedience, but upon the obedient life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much that he came into the world and lived obediently and yet faced the cross obediently so that we might have secure salvation. Father, please help us to live with this certainty. For those of us here who don't have that certainty, Lord, because we aren't yet trusting in Jesus, Father, please help us to put our trust in Jesus, to repent and to change tonight, so that we can live.